I invite you to please turn with me to that text which has occupied our thinking for so many Lord's Days over the past few months, 1 Samuel chapter 12. This has, as I said, occupied our thinking and our study as we try to unpack what God has for us in His Word here. As Samuel, the prophet, says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you." So this is Samuel's instruction to us, his people. It was the instruction to the people of Israel in those days, and it is his instruction to us in these days. And this instruction is what we would call pithy. It gets right to the heart of the matter. It's just a few words. But it is also profound in how far-reaching it is. As he says, "I will instruct you in the good and the right way." The good and the right way encompasses much of what we are to be doing as God's people. Much of what they were to be doing, much of what we are to be doing. We want to live in a way that is good and right before God. And so this instruction involves all of our lives and every area of our lives, the life of our or the life of any church that claims the name of God. It is what any godly man or woman would want to do, to live right before God. And so to accomplish this, Samuel gives but two directives. As he says in verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart." And all we have been doing for the past many Lord's days is focusing on that first area that Samuel speaks of, where he speaks of fearing God. And we began by considering the theology of the fear of God, seeing that the word has a dual meaning. I happened to be reading in my preparation for this message, and I came across an article written by a man who totally denounces the fact that this word has a dual meaning. To him, he says it only has one meaning, and that is dread and terror. And he thinks that the church has gotten away from the dread and terror of Christ. I'm going to address that in a little while. But this word does have a very rich dual meaning. One is that dread and terror, but the other is also the awe, the reverence, the veneration, the worship of God. Men need to know both. Not one or the other, but both. And to emphasize one at the expense of the other would be wrong. And to the emphasis of one at the expense of the other would be wrong as well. We need to know and to understand both. Now we have been going on from the theology of the fear of God to seeing how this affects us in many areas of our life, in the centrality of the fear of God in our faith. And we have seen that it is the basis of our worship, the reason for our evangelism. It is central to God's love. It is the foundation to wisdom. It is the result of salvation. It is the goal of godly men. It is God's means of provision to His people, and it is part of the new covenant promise of God. And then last time we dealt with this text, we saw that it is a liberation from all other fears. As we saw in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear those who can just destroy the body and then have nothing to do with you. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both. And so this points to the need to fear. Jesus clearly says that there is life beyond the grave. For everyone, not just Christians, even the lost will be awake. Even the lost will be conscious through all eternity. And it also points to the judgment that we face, that every man will stand before God, alive, conscious, after death. The good will receive what Jesus has promised, eternal life with Him. And the bad, the wicked, the lost, will receive condemnation in hell for all eternity. The need to fear, followed by the one to fear, God, because He is the one who will make that judgment. And if you are not right before Him, He is the one that will consign you to eternity in hell. Or He is the one that will welcome you into glory. And then we saw the result of fear, that when you fear God, it liberates you from the fear of man. That you can go forth boldly, knowing that man cannot touch one hair on your head without the permission of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And that was what we spent the last message on in this text. It is a liberation from all other fears when you fear God. Now today, I want to address what I believe is perhaps the heart of this doctrine as it concerns the church, as it concerns not just us as mere individuals, but as it focuses on us as the corporate body of Christ. This doctrine of the fear of God and how it is worked into a church exposes the very demeanor and disposition of the corporate people of God. It goes to the heart of how a congregation sees or views God and His Word. It speaks to the very reasons that a congregation exists, or why that congregation does what it does, why some congregations do what they do, why we do what we do. It speaks to the very reason that people even go to church in the first place, or why people go to a particular church and not just any church. The fear of God involving the church is the difference between social religion and genuine Christianity. Is the God of your church the sweet, saccharine, non-judgmental, big guy in the sky, old man with the long beard who just loves everything you do, irregardless of what it is? Is the God of your church merely the God who watches as things go by and has no way that He can in any way influence you or your life? He's just standing up in heaven, wringing His hands, wondering what it is that you will do? Recent Methodist commercials on television seem to indicate that that is the God they worship. Why, my son, I'm waiting for you to come and pray to me like you used to. I'm waiting for you to treat me like you used to treat me. God's just sitting up there in heaven and He's just waiting for you to do stuff. Waiting for you to come on back to Him. People, in many churches, God is not viewed as sovereign and in control. He is viewed as impotent and weak, non-judgmental, in fact, not even involved in the areas of your life. In fact, that God is, in most churches, unable to save the lost. Do you know that? The God of most churches today is not feared. Why, He's weak. He's not even able to save lost people. He can't do it. Why? Because you have to do it for Him. I want to read to you a portion of a hymn that is found right in our own hymnal. It is hymn number 321. If you'd like to turn there with me, you're welcome to do so. Hymn number 321. Now, we never sing this hymn. Never. Here's why. Stanza 1. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? People, why don't you let Him come in? He can't do it unless you let Him in. There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time, He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants to come in. People, that is an impotent God. Now listen to the next stanza. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open wide. You see, it's up to you. You have to get to God. God can't save you. God can do nothing unless you let Him come in. That's an impotent, weak God. Is that the God of your church? Is that the God that you worship? Is that the demeanor or the disposition of the church that you attend? He's knocking, knocking, knocking at the door of your heart, and you have to let Him in. A perversion of Revelation chapter 3. Or, does your church treat God as a vending machine in the sky? You put in the prayer, you pull down the handle, and out pops whatever you want. Where's the fear of God in that? You go to church for what you can get, for what God can do. And God's nothing more than a benefactor. A blessing machine. That when we pray, He must answer. Because that's what the Bible says. I had a phone call to that effect this past week. We got to pray that God will do this for me. Well, how do you know that God will do that for you? How do you know that that is in His sovereign will, in His sovereign plan for your life? He is in control. Oh, no, 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 no. When we pray, He has to answer. People like that go to church to get what they can get from God, not because of who He is. And it is much the same with those who attend church merely as an obligation, as a duty. They put in their hour a week for the great God of heaven, but there is no fear of who He is, what He stands for, or what He does. Now contrast that with a church and a body gathered together who read of God in the Scriptures as the holy, the mighty, the all-powerful, sovereign God of grace and glory, and who, when they come to church, fall on their face before Him and fall in honor and worship and veneration, as Isaiah saw Him high and exalted and lofty and lifted up in His glory. And they praise Him out of hearts that appreciate and genuinely love all that He has done. And they have awe for His power, awe for His might, reverence for who He is, worship for His grace, because they know that He reached down in mercy and snatched them from the fire and saved them by His Word, by His Spirit, by His Son. That He did it. And they worship Him with awe and reverence. Now people, there is a marked difference between those two churches. And I suggest to you this morning that the marked difference is found in what Samuel speaks about in the good and the right way for the church. The good and the right way for the church is to fear God. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. How should a New Testament church view God? How should we respond? How should we worship? Now, I know there's a lot of texts that we could turn to, but I want to look at one that rather plainly tells how the early church lived before God, what they were like before God. And this text is one that we looked back, that we looked at when we were discussing the reasons for evangelism being the fear of God. But I want to open it up more fully. As we see here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Going on in the fear of the Lord. That term going on can be viewed as, and is actually translated, walking, going forward, going on in your life, going about in your life. It's going on, it's walking in the fear of the Lord. So I would say that the fear of God is to be the disposition of the church. This was the disposition of the early church. As thousands were being saved and added to the church, as the church was growing and increasing and going forth, the disposition of the church was one of the fear of God in their midst. We'll talk more about that. But it is how the church saw God. It is how they did their business when they gathered together to worship. It was their demeanor. And listen, when they got away from this fear of God and focusing on the fear of God was when the church had problems and factions and difficulties. And it actually hurt their very existence as a church. But I want to look today at several things from this text in the hope that it would strengthen and encourage our own resolve to be a church, not just individuals, but a church that is involved in the proper disposition towards God when we gather together. Now look first at the text and see what it says. In verse 31, in the very beginning, it says, so the church. And I've just got to make this point. This is referring to the corporate body of Christ. This is referring to the church. The word used is that familiar word used to describe the church, ekklesia. And that is, in the Greek, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. That's just the basic Greek use of the word, gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. But we know from the context that more specifically it is an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious setting. That's the definition of church. An assembly of Christians gathered together for worship. Now right there, we have got to understand what it means to be a church. It is a gathering of God's people, not the lost. That's why I am so hesitant to refer to some of these buildings that have steeples and have people's meeting in them as a church. Because you have to be Christians, God's people, and you have to be gathered together for the expressed purpose of worshiping God. Not promoting your own agenda, not promoting social agendas, not to get money, not to be seen or see. It is to worship God. That is who this is speaking of. The text is focusing on what the disposition of the gathered body of Christ is. Now, I'll tell you just really, there's a difference between the church and the individuals that make up even the church. I mean, when we're gathered together for worship, we are the body of Christ gathered together to worship Christ. But when we go our separate ways, we're individual Christians. Now, individual Christians have good days and bad days. They have days when they're up and days when they're down. We all know that. We experience that. Individuals act individually. Some individuals do things that would not honor God. Some individuals do things that honor God greatly. Some individuals have their own opinions and their own feelings. But we're not talking about individuals. We're talking about the gathering together of those individuals for the purpose of worshiping the true God. And when those individuals with their own opinions or their own feelings or their own inclinations or their own desires gather together in the setting of what is called the church to worship God, the disposition of that body is to be, according to the text, going on in the fear of the Lord. Going on with that reverence, that view of God before them. And people, that is not subject to the whims of individuals. That's the point. When the church gathers together, it's not subject to what one person may feel like, what one person may want to do. It gathers together with this view of God that is high and lofty and exalted and lifted up. And we leave the opinions and the views and the downness and the sadness outside the door. And we come together and we worship God. With this view towards who He is. The view of God, therefore, is not governed by what people may think. People, it is governed by the clear teaching of what the Word of God says. What the Word of God says about God. Who God says He is in His Word. That's what governs our view of God. And it is that clear teaching from His Word that is brought forth and implemented to a church by the leadership of the church. That's why so many churches don't fear God. Because the person who stands in the pulpit isn't implementing, teaching, bringing forth that fear of God to the ecclesia. They're not bringing it. The fear of God, the reverence of God, is not governed by the individual thought, opinion, or personality. It is governed by the clear teaching of God's self-revelation to us as the high, exalted, righteous God of the Bible. That's the first thing we see from this text. The fear of God is not up for a vote. We're going to have a business meeting next week, and I'll guarantee you that whether or not we as a church should fear God will not be up for a vote. It is what we are to do as a church. We are to be going on in the fear of the Lord. Amen. That is what we as a church do. The next, I want for us to focus on what implications that has for the church or particularly for our church. What does it mean for our church to fear God? And there are several things that I would like to bring forth here. The first thing is that there will be that element of dread and terror of God, even in the church. Remember when we talked a bit about this before, that there is nothing wrong with considering the judgment of God as you live your life day by day. There's nothing wrong with having that proper balance of the fear of God in terms of the dread of what He does. Now, here's how I can say that without thinking that I may be off base. Look back to Acts chapter 5. I told you that we'd be looking right around here on several occasions. Acts chapter 5. My point is simply this. People in the church should know that God is an awesome God and that God is a God of wrath and judgment against the unrighteous. Jesus taught it a lot. And here we have an example to the church. Now, this is about Ananias and Sapphira in the beginning of chapter 5. Peter says to Ananias, you know, they sold a piece of property. They kept some back for themselves, thinking that they could fool the church. Peter says to Ananias in verse 3, "Has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep some of the piece of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have reconceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Can you picture that? Can you picture that? Cliff's got this piece of property out there on Tomahawk Lane. He said, "Preacher, I'm going to sell this piece of property for $200,000 and I'm going to bring every dime right to the church." But secretly, he sells it for $250,000. And that's the picture here. We sold it for $200,000. Here's every bit of it. But in reality, they kept some back. And Peter is saying the problem isn't that you sold the land and kept some back. The problem is that you lied to the body of believers, that you lied to the Holy Spirit. You wanted to be just like that man that was talked about in chapter 4, Barnabas, who sold and gave it all. You want the accolades that he got. That's all you did it for. And boom, he fell down dead. What would you think of if that happened in our church? That if someone was struck dead by the Holy Spirit right before our eyes, what would happen? Exactly what happened in this text. Great fear came upon all who heard it. Fear! Right in the midst of the church. Now we read down that the same thing happened to his wife, Sapphira. Verse 10, "She fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon not just those who heard it, the whole church." Now remember what the church is. The ecclesia. The believers. The Christians who gathered together to worship. Fear came upon the whole church and upon those who heard these things. Now, see, that goes a little bit beyond awe and reverence. You can say that it's there, but I'll tell you what, that's the fear of the judgment of God right in the church. That's what happened. And so as we go back to chapter 9 and we see that the church was going on in verse 31 in the fear of the Lord, you can't deny that as people saw these miracles happening, they heard about what happened to Saul and they see these things going on about them. The blind are receiving their sight and these miraculous things are taking place at the hand of the apostles. As the Word of God continues to grow and go forward, there was the fear. That fear of what was taking place around them. But now beyond that, however, the church does not walk completely in the dread and terror of God. Yes, we do have that fear of what is taking place. And I might just pause and point out to you, if you ever watch these
quote unquote healing services on TV, when somebody falls over in those churches, do you see fear on the people? Oh, praise God! It's like a show. It's like a circus. That's how you know it's phony. That's how you know it's not of God. There's no fear of God involved with the works of God. It's a show. And the people don't stand back in awe and in terror and in reverence and in respect for what God has done. That's because God didn't do it. They just jump around and fall and writhe on the floor. And, oh, praise God! Sister so-and-so can walk! Even though Sister so-and-so could walk before she came in most of the time. That's how you know it's a phony thing. But now, again, to move on, the point here, though, is that the church does not go on in dread and in terror of their heavenly Father. What a hard thing that would be to come to church, because that's what we're talking about. The gathered people of God. We go to church. And what do you go to church to do? We go to church to be afraid of God. That's not what our disposition is. We have the understanding of the wrath of God. We have the understanding of the judgment of God. But we also know the love of God. And I want you to turn with me to 1 John. The Epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. Let's look at verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do you see what he's talking about? He's talking about the difference between what will happen to us and what will happen to the unregenerate. They will receive punishment. They will incur the wrath of God and be sentenced to hell for all eternity. They will incur the wrath, the judgment. But we're not like that. We don't have to fear the wrath or the punishment of God because, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Once again, I remind you of that hymn that we looked at. The Savior is waiting. Why don't you do something? You know, if He doesn't do something, you'll never do anything. You love because He first loved you. You're dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Dead people cannot respond. If God does not reach down in mercy and raise you up and draw you to Himself in love, you will remain lost for all eternity. But we have learned the love of God, saving us from the wrath of God. And now perfect love casts out the fear of punishment, the dread of the wrath of God. That's not in our hearts. We gather together in love because of what Christ has done through us, by His grace and by His mercy. Not in dread. True Christians are not consumed in dread before God, even when they do sin. They embrace and thank Him for His love and His forgiveness of their sins. Now yet, according to our text, back in Acts chapter 9, they say, the church, the text tells us, the Word of God tells us that the church was going on in the fear of the Lord. So what are we talking about? What was the disposition of that church? It says that the disposition of the church was or is to be one of the fear of the Lord. And that is that they had a constant all-consuming reverence and awe for God and who He was. That's what this is talking about more than anything else. Remember what our definition of fear is? Reverence, awe, respect, veneration, worship. Remember? That's all included in what it means to fear God. And I'm going to quote again from John Gill, that quote that is in your bulletin this morning, where John Gill says, "The fear of God includes the whole of internal religion or powerful godliness, all the graces of the Spirit and the exercise of them, reverence of God, love to Him, faith in Him and in His Son Jesus Christ, hope of eternal life from Him, humility of soul, patience and submission to His will with every other grace." It all comes under the fear of God. It's all there. Every grace. Now then, the corporate body of Christ, gathered together week in and week out, is to have before them this God, this holy and exalted God that is worthy of their reverence, that includes, therefore, their submission to Him as the sovereign, eternal, good God, which then elicits from them all goodness, godliness, graces of the Spirit, exercise of love, reverence to God, love to God, faith to God and His Son Jesus, hope and eternal life. And all of these things, they all come from the fear of God. And that's what the church had before it. That's what the church was going on in the fear of God. It's all these things that we've been studying, all of these things combined, all of the wisdom, all of the grace, all of the understanding that comes from the fear of God is all combined. And this is what the church meets in. This is what the church is like when it gathers together. This is how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to do business. It is all in the fear of God. Ever before them was this constant awe and reverence. One translation even says, translates this, ordering its life, that is the church, was ordering its life by reverence for the Lord. Now people, that's the right way to view God. That's the right way to see God. That's the right disposition for a church to have before God. And that then affected their lives as they went out from the church week by week. Why come back to a church that has no reverence for God? What are you doing? Whatever it is not worship. Why would you worship a weak and impotent God? And yet they spring up and they grow and they are nothing more than centers for entertainment or social endeavors, or places where people just gather together like a club. We're talking about the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the sovereignty of God. And we bow before Him with awe and reverence and veneration because that is God. That is who God is. This view of God, this fear of God, will manifest itself in a church. And we pray that that sense of awe and expectancy of this great God would be among us every time we gather. That we would constantly hold Him in high esteem as we see ourselves again in comparison to God as lost, unworthy sinners, saved by His grace. We are thankful to Him for all that He has done. When you come to a church like that, it will be different. It will be visible. Unfortunately, we live in a day when people just don't want to bow before God. They just don't want it. They don't mind religion, but they don't want to have a Lord. They don't want to have a master over them. Where is this awe for God in the churches today? Where has it gone? Those of you who know me and have known me for years, this is one of my greatest concerns, that there is so little reverence for God in the church today. So little awe and reverence. Respect. He's treated so lightly by so many. There is such a cavalier attitude in churches. They come in like they're coming in to the Moose Lodge or the YMCA rather than the church, because that's what we're talking about. Gathered together to worship the living God. Where is that in the church today? In so many cases, God is so trivial. Trivial in the worship. But I must move on quickly. I have two other points that I want to get to from this text. And this one is for our encouragement as well. You notice in the text that this fear of God delivered them from the fear of man. So the church all throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And it continued to increase. Going on, remember? Going forth. Remember what Jesus said at the Great Commission. As you go, going on, as you are going, make disciples. And so we understand how they were able to go on in the face of complete opposition, because they feared God and not man. That was last week's message, remember? Last week or last time we dealt with this text, we looked at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, don't fear those who are able to destroy the body. Fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't fear what man can do to you. Fear God. Do what He says. And He says to go forth with the Word. And so when you have this fear of God in the church boldly proclaims the truth of God without the fear of man. I am so thankful that I am not bound by the fear of man as I preach in this pulpit. I know men who are, and I have been in positions like that where I could not speak as bluntly and as boldly as I can here about the truths of God's Word. People can't preach on hell because too many people would leave and they wouldn't make their budget. People can't preach against sins because they're afraid of offending somebody in the congregation. People have to preach about this or watch about that because brother so-and-so might not give enough money and they'll lose their support and they won't be able to get paid. I don't have to be worried about those things. I have complete liberty to preach because I do not fear man. I fear God. And that's what we need in churches today. Pastors who are not afraid of their congregations, but pastors who fear God and boldly speak what He says, regardless of the consequences. And so, they were delivered from the fear of man as they had the fear of God, and were able to boldly go forward in their day. Now remember, we're talking about the early church. They had fierce opposition. People hated Christians. They suffered persecution for their faith. They were arrested and they were killed. And yet they were still bold. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back to that passage in Acts chapter 4 that we read. And here we read about Peter and John who performed this great miracle and were arrested, but yet had the boldness to speak to those that they were before in the name of Christ. They were told not to speak in the name of Christ, but in verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Do you hear what they're saying? I don't care what you say. God tells me to go forth and preach the truth. I fear Him. I don't fear you. And they were arrested. They were in danger of being put to death. And they stood and they said, "I don't care what you say, I care what God says." And they spoke the truth about God to the people. And then we hear that they get together in their prayer meeting afterwards, and they're all together and they're praying, and they lift their voices to God in verse 24, and they recite Scripture back to God, praying in the Scripture. But then they say that in verse 27, that the city had gathered against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They knew the sovereignty of God in their prayers. They had the Scriptures in their prayers and the sovereignty of God in their prayers. And what happens as a result of that? They had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. They did not fear man. They feared God, understood Him as the sovereign and all-powerful God, understood who He was, had awe and reverence and respect for Him. God comes, pours out the Spirit, shakes the place, and they go forth and preach the Word of God. Now look back to chapter 9, verse 31. Going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Similar stuff. They did not fear men, they feared God. And we find that example of the Apostle Paul to all the churches as he spoke. He did not fear men, he feared God. Look back, look a little further in Acts to chapter 20. Verse 18, in the middle, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He's just going forth boldly. Verse 22, in the Spirit, going forth boldly. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course. For the ministry which I have received from the Lord is to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And then he says again, verse 27, "Or I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." This is a man who suffered imprisonments. This is a man who suffered beatings. But he said, "Look, I received my call from God to go forth and preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And I will not stop, no matter what." And he says again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation." He's not ashamed to preach and to tell the truth of God's Word, because he had no fear of man. Now, we are only now beginning to see some of the hatred against the church in America that these people in the New Testament era experienced. It's only starting now. We're becoming the object of hatred, even in America. But it's nowhere near as bad as it was for them. And so why is it that we shrink back? What would the reason be that we do not have boldness to speak about Jesus Christ? What keeps us from keeping our mouths closed and even telling people that we're saved? Do we fear men or do we fear God? God has called us to tell. God has called us to go forward. God has told us to make disciples. Do we fear man or do we fear God? Are we ashamed to tell people of Christ? Maybe we'll lose a job. Maybe we'll lose something here or there. And then let me ask you this. What about more directly when we may rub shoulders with some of our fellow Christians? What about the doctrines of grace? Are we afraid to say that we believe in the doctrines of grace, otherwise delineated or called or given the title Calvinism or Calvinists? Not that we follow a man, but just that the system of believing that God indeed saves and not man saving himself, not this Arminianism that is so prevalent in churches today. Are we ashamed to say that we believe in the doctrines of grace? Do we fear the reprisals of men, the rejection of other even Christians? Are we ashamed of what we believe is the Word of God? When a church has the fear of God, as this text in Acts chapter 9, when they had this fear of God before them, they'll be going on, advancing, accomplishing things for the kingdom of God. I believe that we do understand and have a fear of God, but I am concerned that we are not making more advancements, that we are not seeing fruit for our labors. I just ask again that each one of us would boldly storm not only the throne of grace, but boldly tell others the truth of Christ as we are going. And this is where I bring in one more point, where it speaks of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they prayed, they understood the sovereignty of God, and the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they boldly went out and preached the Word of God. We need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our church. Amen. This is the whole measure of spirit and truth. If you want to look at the understanding of who God is as the truth, we want that balance of the presence and the comfort and the help of the Holy Spirit to go along with it. So I'm not asking you to go out all by yourselves and on your own and tell people about Jesus. I'm asking you to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit to tell others about Jesus. Go out, go forth in the fear of God, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It amazes me. As I said a little while ago, talking about those silly healing services, why do some places expect that they would have the comfort of the Holy Spirit when they don't have the fear of God? They don't have any fear of God. Why do they say that the Spirit is there? Folks, we need both. We need a balance. We need the truth of who God is. And then we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that God would come to each service in this place as we come to each service in this place to worship Him in reverence, in fear, in awe, respect. When we gather together, we bow our heads and we prepare our hearts for the Word of God to come in and to fill us and to encourage us and to strengthen us. Amen. That every time we meet in the awe, the reverence of the true God of the Bible. And oh, that God would send more families who know what it means to fear God in that worship and would desire to fear God in that worship. Please pray that way. Please pray for that, that we would then be the church in the North Tampa Bay area where God is exalted, lifted up, glorified, and worshipped in fear and reverence and awe that He is worthy of every time we meet. To His honor and glory we pray.